Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. It was method in my madness to teach you something about your Old Testament. That you remember, we talked about the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon for some 70 years. They went back under Cyrus to resettle the land of Israel. Not a great number of people went back compared to some of the size of our cities today, a relatively small group of people. When they got back there, they hadn't been there hardly any time, and they were to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. They were to live in booths outside, reminding them of the wilderness wandering of their ancestors. Then they needed to find places to live and jobs so they could settle back in the land. After they'd been there for 6 months, they were to rebuild the altar and then lay the foundation of the temple. When they laid the foundation of the temple, we talked about last week, that many of the older men began to weep because they realized the temple that they were building would in no way reflect the temple that was. And they remembered things as they were. And we said we cannot continue to live in the past. We have to look forward to what blessings God will give. Well, tonight we come to the rebuilding of the temple itself. And that there were many who came and wanted to help. And the children of Israel said, we don't want your help. So we're going to learn tonight, why don't they want their help? What lesson does that teach us today in 2017 about the gospel? So let us hear the word of God in Ezra chapter 4, just verses 1 through 5. Now the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you. We worship your God as you do. We have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But we'd like to be able to say, they built the temple and worshiped God, and they lived happily ever after. And we'd say, well, that's the way it's supposed to be, but not the way that it happened. So there's lessons for us to learn about their previous errors, as well as the mercies of God. Well, that is to take an optimistic view of what we're going to learn here tonight. The story that unfolds is one of retreat instead of progress. See, we're going to learn here that in this chapter, we're given the reason why the work on the temple ground to a halt. The reason was we're going to see opposition. Now, that doesn't excuse a lack of progress. It just tells us the reason why the work stops. We're going to see, going through the passage. The former exiles are culpable for their loss of enthusiasm, as Ezra and Haggai, among others, will inform them in no uncertain terms. But for now, we need to take a look at the opposition and the discouragement that came their way and why they stopped the work. We can say, first of all, the discouragement that came upon them came after the offer of assistance from the Samaritans in the land, and the help was declined. Now, opposition, that's going to be a constant theme in the book of Ezra, from this point on, right through the end of the book, into the book of Nehemiah. It's indication that God's kingdom is built in enemy-occupied territory. All right, remember that. Jesus said the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. But Jesus said that the world is the realm of Satan. So when the church is built, it's an enemy-occupied territory, people unfriendly to the gospel of Christ. Been happening all through the ages. It happens today. So here we're going to see in this passage, in Ezra chapter 4, the devil employed Samaritans. Now, who were the Samaritans? They resettled in the northern kingdom of Israel, and its capital was Samaria. They were the devil's instruments of opposition. They are his men. They do his bidding. As a fallen angel, the devil seeks to destroy whatever is good. His aim, here's elsewhere, is to thwart God's plan, to wreck God's design, to rob God of his glory, and to betray himself as a conquering hero and a king. He did that in Matthew 4, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Bow down to me, and the kingdoms of the earth can be yours. But poor Samaritans, Satan's unwitting instruments, pawns in the chess game of life with painful, deadly consequences. So here in this passage, danger lurked. Zerubbabel and Joshua, two leaders, were well aware of it, not only for their own personal well-being, but for the well-being of the people of God. So within weeks of returning, the former exiles gathered in the temple area. They were there, first of all, to rebuild the altar burnt offering, which they did. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which they did. In the spring of the second month, 6 months after their return, they gathered to lay the foundation of the new temple. Now it's time to begin in earnest, to rebuild the temple itself, the house of God. It should be an exciting thing to undertake. Well, news of the rebuilding project reaches those who dwell in the outer lands of Israel. As the work begins, they send representatives to Jerusalem. They are identified by the author of Ezra as adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Not friends, adversaries. And they're also called, in verse 4, the people of the land. So they're identified as those who were forcibly resettled in the land during the reign of the Syrian king Esarhaddon. So here we go. Certain people were sent back by the Assyrian king into Israel before the exiles even got there. So many of these people were from Samaria, but they also came from other nations, Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. They were considered as foreigners, compromisers of the true faith of Israel. So here's the picture. Some have been sent back to Israel. A lot of them were undesirables. They're called Samaritans. They're living there. Then under Cyrus, he sends back the children of Israel as a nation. When they get back there, here's the Samaritans. And they don't worship the God of Israel at all. They're pagans. So we have believers in God coming back, and here's pagans. The pagans send a delegation to the children of Israel. We want to help you rebuild the temple of God. Now, why would they want to do such a thing? See, these are people who did not identify with worshiping God. Now, they were a people of mixed race and religious background. But again, we're not talking about their racial differences. We're talking about their religious background. They had no part in the people of God. So what do we see today? There's a division between those who worship God and those who do not. Unbelievers need to be evangelized. We need to love and witness to unbelievers. But we do not embrace them within the church. They cannot enjoy the church's privileges and the church's comforts. So here we see that some were enemies, hostile to the church's existence. So the question we have to ask now is, to what extent can we cooperate with unbelievers? Remember, here's the Samaritans coming to the children of Israel. We want to help you rebuild the temple. How do we cooperate? We might say we can cooperate with them on issues like abortion or euthanasia or even other questions such as that. We can embrace them in these areas. But on issues of faith, define the gospel, the requirements of church membership, unbelief has no basis for input. So Jerusalem and the Samaritans, they cannot occupy the same platform in defining the nature of faith. The church moves, as did Israel, after the exile, among enemies. So we stop there and say many people balk at this. They balk at the idea of intolerance to what we call syncretism. It doesn't matter who you worship. All religions are the same. If we embrace that, we doom the church to oblivion. Now, it may have been a nice offer. We want to come help you rebuild, just like unbelievers. But we're going to come into your church. For what purpose? But we want to be there with you. Well, they don't worship God. What value would it be? Look at verse 2. Let us build with you. on any reasonable day, the offer might have been very generous and very timely. The sooner the temple was rebuilt, the sooner the people of God could return to their homes and their livelihoods. And building a building, it's hardly a religious matter. We're talking about bricks and mortar. What possible compromise could there be in accepting a few laborers who come alongside the faithful in hauling heavy stones? This would not be a threat to Israel's faith. Well, let's look a little more deeply at it. It's not at all clear what livelihood some of the exiles had following their return to Israel. Perhaps many spent the first 6 months trying to acquire some kind of a trade in the city to provide for their families. And any offer of help from the people of the land should have been welcomed, even if it was just a menial task of manual labor that they could do. But the outright rejection of their offer to help them rebuild, why, that seems a little shocking and short-sighted. You might hire me to work for you, and yet when you want to come help me rebuild the temple, then I tell you no. Look at verse 3. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. You say, wow, that's pretty blunt. Why did they refuse their help? Well, there are several answers. First of all, there were political motivations behind the offer to help. Suddenly, tens of thousands of people come back to the city with the backing of the imperial government of Persia. Whatever power the people of the land had wielded before 537, from now on they were unlikely to have any say in the direction of the city and surrounding areas. It was to their advantage to offer some kind of alliance. So here we are with the Samaritans in the land of Israel. Here comes all these exiles. The people that had been living there for years had no say-so anymore. They'd come in, pushing them aside, saying, we're here now, we're going to rebuild. We don't need your help. In contemporary society, the rejection sounds like sectarianism. The Jews disliked the Gentiles. The people of the land were called goyim, idolaters, profane Gentiles. For Zerubbabel and Joshua, the goyim were religiously compromised. They might claim to worship God in the same way, offering sacrifices as the law required, but the Jewish leaders viewed it as otherwise. This ecumenical offer of cooperation was flatly refused. It gave the appearance that the Jews were intolerant. They were bigoted. They were people of the land. They were not being ecumenical. Now, the same thing is true today. I've told you this before. There are a group of clergy that get together. We want to pray for the welfare of our city. We want you to cooperate with us. And you think, what's wrong with that? We want peace in the city, don't we? We want to see God do a mighty thing in the city, but yet to join people who don't believe in Christ as Lord is to compromise. But what harm is that? It's a lot of harm. It's denying what we believe, being on the platform with others who don't, with others who say all religions are the same. Let's all just get together and have a big prayer meeting. That just cannot happen. That seems to be what they're saying here. We appreciate your offer to help, but we just don't want it. To us, it is a compromise of what we believe. And so they turned it down. So you see today we're in an era of pluralism. Pluralism again means all religions are the same. It's right here in this passage. These Samaritans and their friends claimed to worship the same God as the Jews. They did not. The Mormons claimed to worship the same God. The Jehovah's Witnesses claimed to worship the same God. The Muslims claimed to worship the same God. They just say, we call him Allah, you call him Jehovah. Not at all. They have nothing to do with the God, the Bible. So you see here, the goyim, the idolaters, insisted on joint participation, working with the Jews to rebuild the temple. Today it's common to hear calls for the abandonment of the uniqueness of the Christian faith because we are saying we're better than others. No, we're not. We're saying there's one God, Jehovah God and his son Jesus Christ, who whom we have fellowship with in the Holy Spirit. We're saying that the other gods do not exist. We cannot participate in that which tears down our belief in God. Now, this has been a very frequent contention today, and it's a slam against our biblical faith, for nothing in modern culture so diminishes our understanding of the greatness of God's glory as revealed in the Bible than to compromise. It's just not that big of a deal. It is a huge deal. And again, people say, what's the harm? Think about it. Think about how we would compromise what we believed if we got together with other faiths that do not worship God and said, well, we're all together doing the same, clamoring for peace. I'll tell you this, there's no peace outside of Christ. I don't care how they would clamor for it. Their intentions may be good, but there is no peace outside of Christ. D.A. Carson wrote a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. I like the name of the book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. He shows the shift that's taken place in Western culture, where it's become difficult, if not impossible, to talk about ideas such as religion and homosexuality without drawing the allegation of bigotry and narrow-mindedness. Chick-fil-A opened a store, I think this past year, in New York City. And the mayor of New York City is calling all the people in the city to boycott Chick-fil-A. He said this organization is full of hate. What's the hate? They oppose the LGBTQI whatever organization by saying marriage is between a man and a woman. Can you imagine something as shocking as that? But you see, now the ungodly people are taking the word hate and throwing that upon us. We don't hate anybody. I've told you that before. To disagree does not mean that we hate. But the very people who accuse us of being hateful are the same ones who said that Jerry Falwell is in hell because he preached against homosexuality and abortion. Well, I don't think Jerry Falwell is in hell, but isn't that, to me, hateful? Yes, it is. So that's why D.A. Carson talks about the intolerance of tolerance. So the very same people who claim to be tolerant are not. Well, what the mayor of New York called for has tremendously backfired. Some of the liberals were interviewed in New York City and said, why are you going to this place? And they said, I liked their chicken. So they're going. And the boycott has failed. But you see, that's what we're up against. In our time, the statement of faith is intolerant. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It says it right there, Christ alone. So according to Carson, pluralism, the view that there are many ways to God and all of them are equally valid, he said is a defeater belief. A defeater belief. Once we adopt that view that there's more than one way to God, pluralism outlaws all arguments in favor of one way to God. That's what we're up against today. So again, we are put in a class by ourselves. We are called names for standing up for the Word of God, which has been proclaimed in our country in its 270-year history. All we're doing is proclaiming what the Bible says. And now we're told we're narrow and full of hate. You see, all Christian apologetics is labeled as intolerant. So in an age of political correctness and relativism and pluralism, arguments against the uniqueness of our faith appears to be what they call fundamentalist and also militant. Militant. Now, we're not militant against anyone. But if you're called a fundamentalist, then that means that you are narrow, you are ignorant, that you are out of touch with society, and you are on the wrong side of history, whatever that means. So to many today, the post-exilic Jews who came back to rebuild the temple and said, we don't want your help, were another group of intolerant bigots, fundamentalists, potentially militant in the worst possible way in saying, we, the people of God, want to build the temple of God. As much as we appreciate it, we don't want it. You might say, well, again, what difference does it make? We cannot let the walls down and welcome people into our midst who say, who we might say are very nice people, but they don't share our faith in Christ. How does that work? It doesn't. So these delegates of Samaria didn't share the same conviction as the people who came back. And they did not submit themselves to the authority of God alone as the foundation upon which to build. Now their claim to worship the same God was a false one. When you go to John chapter 4, when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, she said, well, we worship on this mountain over here. They worshiped a different God. So here, cooperation with them in a religious enterprise, such as building the temple, would have been a fatal mistake. You see, we have to be separate, don't we? In fact, the Bible says we are to be separate. Be holy as God is holy. And sometimes that is a challenge. Doesn't mean we don't associate with unbelievers. Doesn't mean we don't want to love them into the kingdom of God. It means we cannot fellowship with them in the sense of compromising what we believe for the sake of peace, which would not be peace at all. It wouldn't be peace at all. It would just be putting down what we believe for the sake of cooperation. We're saying peace comes through Christ alone. We take a stand what we believe. So here again, if you believe in Jesus Christ today, you are called a fool. Derek Thomas said an example of the absurd state in which some Christians now find themselves is recorded in an article in The Spectator from November 24, 2001, so that's what, 16 years ago. It refers to the Christian radio broadcasting station Premier Radio, which broadcasts in London. A complaint was lodged with the official government watchdog about one of the station's preachers, labeling him a Christian fundamentalist. It continued its criticism of the station, declaring that the preacher is to be labeled a xenophobic blasphemer whose thoughts and ideas were more sinister than racism and serving as the impetus for persecution. Wow. Who are the complainers? The Mysticism and Occultism Federation. You see, and that, what exactly had they taken offense at? Well, the preacher said Jesus alone is the Redeemer, the true Savior, the only one who can make people whole. So the Mysticism and Occultism Federation was offended because he preached the gospel of Christ. Today there's a debate about funding NPR and public broadcasting. About 20 years ago, Francis Schaeffer, maybe 30 years ago, produced a series of films called How Shall We Then Live? And Whatever Happened to the Human Race? Two books, two video series. He went to PBS. He said, I would like to show this on public broadcasting, and I will pay for it. They said, no. Why? Because it was Christian fundamentalism, a one-sided, narrow-minded view of life. Now, they'll show everything else on public broadcasting that defames your faith in God, but you cannot show anything that portrays Christ as Lord of all, because that is offensive. So here again we're seeing that we cannot put down our guard and compromise what we believe. So the author of the book of Ezra, he wants us to learn the danger that lurks in the guise of a genuine offer of help. There can be wolves in sheep's clothing plotting mischief unless forthrightly opposed. For behind this cooperation lay the mayhem of the devil himself. His ill will toward God and all things that pertain to God's kingdom is evident. And the Jews cannot cooperate with those who do not believe. It would not have a pretty end. It may look nice, but we've talked about this in Corinth. Unbelievers infiltrated the church at Corinth, caused a lot of trouble in that church. Paul said you need to discipline them, you need to weed them out, because they're not building up the body of Christ. But we want to be friendly, we want everybody to come. Yes, we do, but people who believe. We cannot let people in the church who don't believe and embrace the gospel. And the more that that happens, I've told you, that's how churches that preach the gospel go liberal. They let down their guard of standing firm for the gospel. Oh, you're narrow-minded. The gospel's narrow. I just read you Acts 4, verse 12. That's a narrow passage. We look at it that way. So having had their offer to help refused, the people of the land did something else. They turned to a strategy of systematic discouragement of the Israelites who came back to rebuild the temple. Having begun the work of rebuilding, the Jews turned away altogether until Ezra himself appeared on the scene. It would take 20 years before the task was completed. So two things we see. First of all, the Jews were discouraged and afraid to go on building, Ezra 4, verse 4. Through a campaign of physical and psychological intimidation and threats from the people who wanted to help, things came to a standstill. These Jews were not soldiers in any conventional sense. They spent their lives in submission to Babylon. They were ill-equipped to deal with the kind of trouble that this intimidation brought about. Maybe the campaign of intimidation was largely verbal, pointing out the difficulty of the task, the futility of building something that, according to some, would never be as glorious as Solomon's temple. That would be like unbelievers discouraging us. Why bother with building a church? Nobody's going to go. Nobody wants your theology. Nobody wants to hear your narrow-minded beliefs. Wouldn't that be a way for people to get discouraged? Or let's say that they had a march against the church to say, we want to shut you down because you're full of hate. The second was a campaign initiated to dislodge the Jews' favorable status with their Persian overlords. Remember, the Persians sent them back to rebuild. Well, the Goyim, the Samaritans and their friends, hired professional counselors, and they did this to assault the people who came back. They went up to Darius the king, and they began to tell him that the Jews' desire to rebuild the temple was encouraging independence. And if the Jews got their way, then they would try to throw off the rule of the Persians. So that was also discouraging too, and drained away the spirit of enterprise, diminished the effort to rebuild. It led to apathy, and evidently it worked. Verse 24, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here we need to talk about this statement. The work of God stopped. Discouragement can be a deadly virus. Discouragement. It can sap our energy. It can cripple our motivation. It can turn us inward. We can be discouraged now by the slow progress of kingdom work. Does it appear to us as though for every step forward, we take a step back? What is God doing? We want to see his church thrive and lost people saved. Well, several things we need to learn. First of all, we need to recognize that in the Christian life and the ministry it entails, there are going to be trials and difficulties of all kinds, and no gains are to be made without enduring hardship. The Bible teaches that. Jesus teaches that. That may sound depressing, but that's what the Bible says. Knowing that we have an enemy in Satan who will stop at nothing to get his way, that should be the motivation we need to ensure that we're equipped and that we are ready when the battle begins. And knowing this about our Christian life means I won't get caught off guard. There's a lot of things that can discourage us. The news can discourage us. Things we hear about a mayor of a major city saying, don't go there. Those people are full of hate. See, the kingdom of God calls for heroic effort on our part, wearing the gospel armor, praying in the Spirit, saturating ourselves with Holy Scripture, so when the evil day comes, we, as Paul said in Ephesians 6:13, can stand. Hardship should make us strong in ways that ease does not. And we should view the hardships as being in God's gymnasium. It's a workout. God's strengthening us in our faith. Unbelievers have no hope at all. Trials in their life have no purpose. Ours have an eternal purpose. So we accept conflict as our calling. We see ourselves as God's soldier pilgrims. Second thing we learn from the mistakes that the people of God made. They allowed themselves to fall victim to discouragement. They lost sight of the goal. They lost sight of God. And despite the seeming ineffectiveness of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the text avoids any criticism of them. It's the people of Judah who became discouraged. The work of rebuilding came to a standstill. If we take our eyes off of God, yes, discouragement will prevail. And the answer to the Jews' predicament didn't lie in themselves. They needed to believe in the God who brought them back from Babylon and resettled them in the land to build. They need to look to the God who's able to do far abundantly beyond all we could ask or imagine. So what is lacking is their prayer life, probably. Their calling upon God. See, they were not looking for God. They were looking to their enemies. They were discouraged. You shouldn't have looked to them. Look to God. We're here to rebuild the temple. Thank you for your help. Don't want it. And they should have been forward in their work. But they didn't. They got discouraged. So the slide into indifference and apathy that resulted in the next 20 years gave them a very discouraging attitude. The third thing, they failed to exercise faith. Faith will keep us going when all around says, stop. Faith will keep us hanging on to God despite the discouragement that we feel, be it real or imaginary. Faith takes hold of the reality of opposition, brings it before God, only to see afresh that God is stronger than the might of the fiercest enemy we will ever, ever face. We need to remember that. Martin Luther said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That's the faith we need to hang on when times are difficult and enemies abound. So remember to summarize. They went back to rebuild the temple, ready to go. And yet here comes people saying, we want to help you. They didn't worship God or believe in God. They said, no, we'll do it alone. Then to get back at them, they put doubts in the minds of Darius about their intent. They discouraged the people to stop building, and thus they did. We're living in exciting and troubled times, and the church in our country is becoming under more and more attack from many, many different sides. And the message to us from Ezra tonight is don't give in to discouragement. We stand firm in our faith. We don't take our eyes off of the cross. We pray that God will give us the energy and the stamina and the encouragement to keep on looking to him and keep serving him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement we see in the book of Ezra, that we would continue to serve you no matter what obstacles we face, that we know that you alone are Lord of all. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.